And Lord, I do just want to thank you, Lord, first of all, for that gift of music and worship. Lord, what a wonderful way, a practical way, God, to we can reinforce that truth of your word, Lord, to just sing it out back to you, God. Those promises that you've given to us, we just sing it back to you, and it encourages us, and it just strengthens our faith in you, Jesus. And so I want to thank you for that. I thank you for this morning, this time to spend with these beautiful women. Lord, I pray that this morning would just be a blessing, that each woman here would be encouraged and strengthened and edified, God, that you would speak to our hearts, Lord, personally. Lord, that you would minister to us and the things that we're going through, Lord. And God, that you would just give us ears to hear your still small voice. So, God, we give this morning over to you. We just want you to be glorified in all that takes place. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, well, last week we had Gail here. She did an amazing job of going over First Thessalonians chapter 1, giving us a picture of this baby church and the church that had only just got its start when Paul and Silas were forced to depart the city because of the conflict that rose up there. And Paul commended these believers in chapter 1 because their faith had been made known to the world. He said that in every place, these people are hearing about your faith in Jesus. They had become a living testimony, not only to the people around them, but to the world. And now in chapter 2, Paul goes into a little more detail about the birth and the growth of that church. And he recalls and reminds them exactly how the gospel, how salvation came to them. And so this morning we're going to go over four different areas. First, we're going to go over the call in verses 1 through 4, the conduct in verses 5 through 12, the conversion verses 13 through 16, and the crown verses 17 through 20. So let's start by reading verses 1 through 4. He says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts." So chapter 1, we ended with Paul commending the Thessalonians for their testimony that had gone out into the world. And he continues that thought in 1 of chapter 2 by telling them, "You yourselves know." It wasn't just made known to others, but you yourselves know our coming to you was not in vain. One of the gals this morning shared with me in her translation she read, it said that we weren't failures. We didn't fail at what we came to do. There was fruit from their ministry there. Their lives, their changed lives was evidence that their ministry to these people was successful. And yet, even though it was successful, it doesn't mean that it was without conflict or that it was without opposition. He reminded them that first, they endured suffering. They were spitefully treated in Philippi and even in conflict there in Thessalonica. And so the first thing that we learn when we start reading this chapter right off the bat is that oftentimes with the call comes conflict. And you'll remember, just by way of reminder, where Philippi, when Paul talks about being spitefully treated in Philippi, that's where he cast the demon out of the girl who was possessed, and her masters were upset because now they were going to lose the profit that they were making off of her by fortune telling. And so they took Paul and Silas and they beat them with rods and they laid stripes on them and they put them in prison. But that didn't stop Paul's ministry. And so this is the prison cell where Paul and Silas were singing hymns at midnight and praying at midnight. And you remember there was the earthquake and the chains were loosed. And, long story short, the jailer ended up being saved. He and his family were saved. Well, following that, it didn't stop Paul from continuing on. He went on into Thessalonica, And he reasoned with the Jews in the synagogues there for three Sabbaths. And remember, Michelle told us he explained the scriptures to them. He demonstrated to them that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. He preached Jesus to them. And the result was that many were saved. Many started following Paul and Silas. And yet, again, there was conflict. Those that didn't believe, they rounded up some of the troublemakers in the city. There was a riot. They were looking for Paul and Silas at the house of Jason. And so the brethren who did believe, just out of concern for Paul and Silas, they had to send them out of the city in order to protect them. And so here in our text this morning, Paul's saying, even though we suffered in Philippi, even though we were beaten and thrown into prison, it didn't stop us. We weren't intimidated. We weren't silenced. We continued on the mission we were sent out on, and we were bold in our God to come to you and speak to you the gospel, even in much conflict. And their perseverance and their faithfulness led to many being saved in the church, and a church was established. And you know what? I know that we all relate in some degree to suffering and conflict and opposition, persecution. It happens when we share the gospel of Jesus Christ with other people. And we here might not experience to the same degree that Paul did, although there are Christians around the world that are. But we do face intense opposition, don't we, in America? I mean, we're living in a world that's trying to silence our testimony, that wants us to kind of turn down the light of Jesus because they're offended, because they're in darkness, right? And it's the darker it is, the brighter the light shines. And so, you know, what happens to us? You know, Paul didn't let that conflict or that opposition stop him from moving forward in that call that he knew he had received from the Lord. But how do we respond when people come against us? If we don't have the right perspective, if our confidence isn't in God, if our boldness isn't in God, we can become discouraged. We can be silenced, unfortunately. And I was thinking, for most of us here today in this room, probably one of the hardest things for us is when we face that conflict in the most unlikely places, at the most unexpected times, because we expect when we're out in the world and we're preaching in the world, there's going to be conflict, there's going to be opposition. But what about when it happens in our own homes and with the people that are closest to us and the people that we love? What happens if you become a Christian and you're the only one in your family that's a Christian, and you want so much to share your faith in Jesus, but your family opposes you or mocks you? What about when you've raised your son or daughter up in the Lord, and one day they say, I don't buy it, I don't believe it anymore? What happens when a husband departs from the faith or his family? What happens when the parent who raised you up in the Lord departs from the faith? I mean, those kinds of things can rock our world, really. Those are the kinds of things that can shake our faith. And yet Jesus told us that it would be that way. In Matthew 10, he said, do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. And unfortunately, I know many of us in this room have found that to be true. The gospel of Jesus Christ absolutely does bring peace to those who believe. It brings peace with God. It brings the peace of God. It brings a sense of unity and oneness to the believers. But on the other hand, Jesus is saying, when one person chooses to be my disciple, even his own family members will oppose him and come against him. And the reason why is because it forces us all to make a decision. It forces us all to think about what we believe about Jesus Christ. So how do we respond when that happens? When we're ridiculed or mocked or misunderstood, maybe? Do those things cause us to lose our faith, or maybe to just compromise or back down on our standards, or what we believe to be true, because we want to try to keep maybe a sense of peace? We don't want to cause waves in our homes. Or we want to be more likable to people. Well, are we like Paul, who persevered and stood strong in what he knew to be true, even in spite of the opposition? Warren Wiersbe said, if we had been beaten and humiliated for preaching the gospel, most of us would have taken a vacation or found an excuse not to minister. Paul was courageous. He wasn't a quitter. And prayerfully, we are too. Prayerfully, we move forward in the boldness that we have in our God and what we know to be true. And we continue to speak and to share the gospel of Jesus, even when there's conflict. Well, Paul had confidence in the call that he received from the Lord, and that's why I believe he was able to keep pushing forward and moving on to the next thing, because he knew he had received a call from the Lord. You'll remember when he was converted on the road to Damascus, the Lord appeared to a man named Ananias, and he told him in a vision that Paul was a chosen vessel to bear his name before the Gentiles. And Paul took that charge, that stewardship that he received from the Lord, and he took it seriously. And in verse 4, he said he was entrusted with it. Have you ever been entrusted with anything? That word alone, it just kind of insinuates there's a sense of responsibility with it. When somebody entrusts something into your care, they have a level of confidence that you're going to be faithful with what they give to you. Last week in our small group, one of our sweet gals was sharing about serving in the nursery and how she was just in awe that parents would entrust their most precious possession into her care. They would hand over their little babies and with faith that I'm going to take care of them. And that's such a good picture of just that preciousness of something being entrusted into your care. And when Jesus left the earth, he entrusted the gospel into the hands of men. A precious treasure given to men to carry on. And, you know, they were men filled with the Holy Spirit, but they were men just like us with struggles, right? And faults. And so, you know, do you ever wonder what would have happened if they hadn't taken that call seriously, if they hadn't pursued and persevered in sharing the gospel? I mean, we know God's word is eternal. It would have gone on. He would have used someone else to do it, and yet they would have missed out on the blessing that they had. So praise the Lord, they took that call seriously. The gospel has been made known to all generations, and Paul took it seriously, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, even when there was conflict and persecution. And that faithfulness requires having the right motivation. Paul said in verse 4 what his motivation was. He said he wanted to please God. A lot of times, I think for us, I know for me, our motivation is we're out to please man. Too often, we want to avoid conflict. We want to avoid judgment. And so we maybe tone down our message or maybe word things differently or say something to compromise because we don't want to come across maybe as, you know, offensive or judgmental. And especially as women, I think we're always trying to just not make waves. I don't want to cause, you know, unrest. And so, you know, it's tempting for us sometimes to maybe hold back in order to achieve that, in order that we're not going to hurt somebody. But we're his stewards. Our aim should always be to please Jesus and not to please man. We work for him. He's entrusted us with this precious treasure, and we want to be found faithful with what he's given us, and we want the Lord to be pleased. And really, if that's not our motivation, I don't know that we would last. You know, how long would we last? Do you think if Paul was doing what he was doing with any other motive, with impure motives, I don't know, would he have endured all that suffering? Would he have kept going on? I mean, what else besides pleasing the Lord or besides having that hope of hearing him say one day, well done? I mean, that's our motivation. That's what keeps us going. All right, so it's hard to always be in the battle and to be fighting resistance. It's not easy to always experience the warfare, but if we're not doing it for God's glory, I'm not sure that we would endure. Paul was able to carry on because he knew he'd been called to preach the gospel, and so have we. And he persevered knowing that he was doing it all for the Lord. And I want to encourage you in this. It's not all difficulty. There's a lot of talk about conflict and opposition. At least that's what the Lord is ministering to me. But it's not all difficulty. The struggles that Paul faced were worth it because of the fruit in these believers' lives. He knew now they were transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. They were born again. They had a new life. There was fruit from that ministry. Galatians 6:9 tells us, "Do not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." And that's a promise for us, ladies. That's a promise that we can hold on to. And so I want to encourage you, keep pressing on, keep praying, keep fighting for your loved ones, for your friends that don't know Jesus. Keep speaking the truth when the Lord tells you to speak, and just keep shining for Jesus as a living testimony of what only he can do in someone's life. So Paul said he had received the call from God, but we also see that it wasn't just the spoken word that made a lasting impression on these people. Let's look at his conduct in verses 5 through 12. "For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preached to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we have behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." So there's a picture for us of Paul's conduct as he ministered to these people. And he first told us what he didn't do, and then he told us what he did do. So first he said in verse 5, we didn't use flattering words. And flattery is excessive and insincere praise, especially that's given to further one's own interest. I had read that a flatterer is somebody who manipulates rather than communicates. A flatterer can use either truth or lies to achieve his unholy purpose, which is to control your decisions for his profit. So whether we want to gain somebody's approval or we want to change maybe the way they think, we will stoop sometimes even to saying things that aren't necessarily true in order to try and achieve the results that we want. Ephesians 4:15 exhorts us to speak the truth in love. And too often we want to do one or the other. We either speak the truth but without love, which really is just mean, or we speak with love but not the truth, which would be flattery. It's insincere. And both of those things are equally dangerous. If we don't use the filter of love when we're sharing with other people, we push them away. But if we don't speak the truth, then really what good are we doing? Because it's the truth that sets people free. We can't be afraid to speak the truth. I had once heard a pastor say, if someone can be argued into the kingdom, they can be argued out of the kingdom. If they can be persuaded in, they can be persuaded out. And I was thinking how easy it can be for us to just manipulate our words a little bit or try to change things just a little bit. You know, if only I could just say the right thing, that would make this person, you know, we just so much want to see them profess their faith in Jesus. And so I try to manipulate the situation or maybe change the way I speak or make it a little more palatable for them to accept just because I want them to proclaim it. But if we can't use manipulation or flattery when we're preaching the gospel of God, we have to stick to what we know is true. True faith in Jesus acknowledges and confesses sin, which leads to forgiveness and repentance. And we have to trust that the Holy Spirit is able to bring about true conversion in a person's life. We don't want to get in the way by trying to formulate our words in such a way. We've got to be truthful and maintain our integrity in the gospel of God. So Paul didn't stoop to flattery to win them over, and he said we didn't use a cloak of covetousness. He said we weren't hiding anything. We didn't come to you with selfish ambitions or motives. We weren't pretending to serve you so that we could gain anything personally. We were transparent and we were honest, and our motives were pure in coming to you. And on top of that, he said we didn't seek glory from men. He could have made a demand as an apostle, but they didn't do that. And instead, he said in verse 7, we were gentle among you as a nursing mother is to her own child. That is such a sweet picture. I love all the images that Paul gives for us. Because what mother would ask anything of her little precious baby? We wouldn't expect anything from a nursing infant. A mother only seeks to give to her child. She doesn't expect to receive anything in return. As moms, we know we're here for them. They're not here for us. We take care of them. They don't take care of us. And that was Paul's heart for these people. They needed just that tenderness and that care that the newborn babes in Christ would need. And he was willing to give them that. And then he said in verse 8, affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel, but our own lives. He said, we didn't come here just to preach something and leave. This wasn't just a job we had to do. This wasn't just checking something off of a list. He gave them the gospel, but he also gave them himself. Just as a nursing mom, she imparts her very life to her baby. He said, we imparted our lives to these new believers. Last week when Gail was sharing, she used a term, birthed into, that they had been birthed into the kingdom. And so Paul's saying, I didn't just birth you into the kingdom and then leave. I nurtured you. I gave them what you would need in order to grow and thrive in this new life that they had received. And then he shifts. First, he's talking about his relationship to them was that of a mother. And then he says, it's like I was a father to his children. A mother is described as one who's gentle, she cherishes her children, she's tender, and she's affectionate. And now he says, but I also treated you like a father would his children, with an example of hard work, upright conduct, with wisdom, and with counsel. Just as a father, a good father, works hard for his family to take care of them, Paul described that he worked hard. His labor and his toil. He didn't want to be a burden to them, so he worked hard to support himself. He could have made demands. He could have received wages for what he was doing as an apostle, but he didn't. He spent part of his time in ministry. He spent part of the day working, making tents. So he worked hard, and he set a good example in his conduct. He said, we behaved devoutly and justly and blamelessly. Paul was always concerned about the example that he was leaving behind because he knew that what he did was just as important as what he said. In 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul said, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. I don't know, have you ever encountered somebody whose life was totally inconsistent with what they professed? What does that do to their testimony when you see that? I mean, I know I've met a few people who, when you talk to them, they seem very mature in the Lord, they seem very spiritual, but then one day you see something in their life that is just totally inconsistent with what they profess with their mouth. And for me, that kind of taints their testimony. It kind of discredits anything they've said to me. And I'm not talking about that we should expect perfection from people because we all have faults. We all stumble and sin. We all make mistakes. But I'm talking about somebody like that and somebody who just blatantly lives a life inconsistent with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, and if what we do isn't consistent with what we're saying about Jesus, it really does kind of disqualifies our testimony. Paul said, I didn't want to be disqualified, which means he didn't want to be shelved. He didn't want to be put on the shelf. He wanted the Lord to use him. And so, no, he knew the importance of living a blameless life before these people. And along with demonstrating a good example for them, he went on to remind them how he gave them godly wisdom and counsel. in how to live this Christian life. He said, we exhorted you, which means we encouraged you. We came alongside of you. And who doesn't need encouragement, especially these new babies? I mean, we're all prone to feeling discouraged at times, to come under self-condemnation or condemnation by the enemy. And so Paul said, we encouraged you to go on and to grow in the Lord. And we comforted you, which is similar to encourage, but this word implies that there is action, that we're not just cheering you on with our words, but we're cheering you on to go on in the Lord. Don't quit. Get back out there and try again. And, you know, the enemy wants us to feel condemned. He wants us to just kind of be silenced, discouraged, so that we quit. But Paul encouraged them to keep going. And he told them to walk worthy of God, who called them into his own kingdom. It wasn't enough that they had been birthed into the kingdom. Now they had to learn to walk as if they belonged to that kingdom, as a loving father would teach his children how to walk. So he told them, walk worthy, which means appropriately or becomingly. Walk in such a way that you resemble your Father in heaven, the King. Walk in such a way, devoutly, justly, and blamelessly, that your life looks like it belongs to Jesus. Paul and Silas set that example for them to follow. They showed them what it looks like to walk worthy. And now these believers had a godly example to follow. So we looked at the call that Paul received from the Lord. We looked at the conduct as he ministered for the Lord. And then now let's look at the conversion, which was the result of their ministry there in verses 13 through 16. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing. And I'm just going to make a side note right there, because the Lord just really ministered something to me yesterday when I was reading this. But, you know, we've studied Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. How many times does Paul refer to giving thanks? Have you ever noticed how many times he refers to giving thanks? And the Lord really, I mean, it was a reproof yesterday from the Lord, but the importance of giving thanks when I become downcast or burdens in life are just overwhelming me. Lord, why do I have such a bad attitude? And the importance of being thankful for what we do have. And Paul always says, I'm giving thanks always for you. So he says, we give thanks because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. And they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. When Paul reasoned with these people for three Sabbaths, he said they received it and they welcomed it, not as the word of man, but as the word of God. And Paul rejoiced in this because he understood that man's word cannot accomplish what God's word can do. God's word is not just words on paper. It's life. It's God's very breath. Our memory verse a couple weeks ago talked about the word being living and active. You know, man can come up with good ideas sometimes. We might have good intentions. We might have some good ideas of how to solve or fix our problems. But man's solutions always fail because man isn't perfect. God's word is the only source which we can totally trust to be completely truthful without any error in it. There's no bad advice in it because the author is God himself. It's his truth. What else do we have in this world that we can say that about? There's nothing that we have in this world that we can look at and say, this is 100% truth. You don't have to worry about finding bad advice in this. It's reliable. It's accurate. God's word is eternal. It's unchanging. It crosses all cultures because it's God's word to mankind. It relates to every single person, not just one type of person. man's advice, man's opinions, or man's studies are always changing, aren't they? Don't we have a hard time keeping up with what we're supposed to be doing and what we're not supposed to be doing according to man's studies? We can't keep up with it. It changes. And it changes with different cultures or different peoples even, but not God's word. God's word is relevant for every single person who ever lived, for every single person who will ever live, because it addresses the single most problem that every single human being faces, and that's our need for salvation. In every culture throughout history, mankind has always attempted to find solutions to our problems. We've come up with different philosophies of how to fix our problems or different models that we can follow. If we could just do this, then you'll be okay. And yet, the world still has problems, right? We still have depression and anxiety and worry and broken marriages and substance abuse. And even with all of the advice that we have in this world, nothing's getting better. Those things are just getting worse. And that's because man's solutions are faulty. Man focuses on the external. We want to fix the external. Only God's word identifies and the causes of our problems and provides the solutions that we need by fixing the internal problem, which is the problem of the heart. And, you know, just one example I think of is the whole gun control thing. Man's solutions are always coming from the outside. Well, we need to take away guns. We need more regulations. We need this. Well, you can do whatever you want, but if you don't fix the problem of the heart, you're not going to fix the problem. And that, ladies, goes for every single problem that we face. It stems from the heart. And so God's word alone can effectively work in us. It effectively changes that problem inside of our heart. And so that's why when we face that conflict and sharing the truth of God, when there's opposition, when people maybe are mocking us, well, you really believe that God, blah, 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 you know, whatever they say, that's why we can't back down. That's why we can't water it down. We have to give people the truth rather than our own opinions or our own advice, because only God's word has the power in it. Paul said in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." When Paul wrote to Timothy, he reminded him that God's word equips us for everything that we need in order to live godly lives. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, he says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work, and no work of man can accomplish that." But when God's word is received and it's trusted and it's obeyed, which is the key, it produces lasting results in our lives. In our homework, one of the little commentaries that she had in there pointed out that Paul used two different words for the way that they received the gospel. The first one was, you know, to simply accept from another person, but the second one means to welcome it. One thing means hearing with the ear, while the other one means hearing with the heart. They made it their own. And the receivers in Thessalonica didn't only just hear the word, they took it into the inner man and they made it a part of their lives, and it was obeyed and lived out. And the result of that was that they were changed. They were born again. They were made brand new. They became, he said, imitators of the church of God, which is great. We want to be imitators of the church of God. And yet one thing meant, because of that, they were going to face persecution just like the other churches faced persecution. Michelle always reminds us, whenever we're effectively working for the Lord, you can be sure the enemy is not far behind, right? He's always on our tails wanting to distract us or discourage us. And so it just comes with the territory of serving Jesus. And that was true for these new believers. They were facing persecution just as their fellow believers had faced persecution. And Paul wanted them to know, it's not because you're doing something wrong. He wanted them to be assured, you're not doing anything wrong. It's because they were doing something right. There's a battle, and there's going to be opposition when there's a battle. So he wanted them to know, you're not out of God's will because you're experiencing this. And, you know, we relate to that, I'm sure. So we often feel when we're experiencing difficulty or when their opposition arises against us, sometimes we feel like, okay, what am I doing wrong? Lord, am I out of your will when I'm doing this? We feel kind of alone or isolated sometimes, or maybe like, no, why am I the only person who's going through this? And we kind of want to just escape that suffering. But Paul's telling them, you're not alone. This isn't unique to just you. This is what believers in Jesus Christ face at times. Peter said in 1 Peter 4, Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. And in again in 1 Peter 1, he says, In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested with fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you don't see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Our faith has to be tested. How would we ever know if our faith was genuine if it was never tested? Those little things in life, big things in life that come across and kind of blindside us, the things that come to us out of the blue that we just never would have expected, those are the things that the Lord uses in our lives to strengthen our faith and to test our faith and to grow it. Those are the things that make us stop and say, do I really believe this? Because it's easy to say I believe this when everything is going according to the way that I planned that it would go. But when we can walk through a trial, trusting that Jesus is with us, whether we sense his presence with us or not, because sometimes we don't, but we have faith to trust that he is with us, and we endure to the end, it builds our faith. It grows our faith. It works in us even greater faith. Charles Spurgeon said, little faith will take your soul to heaven, but great faith will bring heaven to your soul. Great faith can rejoice in the midst of suffering, knowing that we're partakers of Christ's suffering, that God is using these trials to make us more like Jesus. So we've looked at the call that Paul had received. We looked at the conduct that he exemplified. We looked at the conversion of these new believers. It was real. It was enduring in spite of persecution. They were able to stand, which was a testimony that this was real. They didn't give up when opposition came. And so now we look at the end result of Paul's ministry to these people and what he looked forward to as he describes the crown of rejoicing. Verse 17. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. When Paul was sent away from Thessalonica, he says, I didn't want to go. I left you in presence, but my heart is still with you. That expression, taken away from you, means that they were orphaned by their spiritual father. Interesting that he described the love of a mother, he described the love of a father, and now he's talking to them as if they were orphaned children without their spiritual parent there. He obviously had a great love, tender love for these people. He didn't want to leave them. And he tried again and again to get back to see them. He said, more than once, Satan hindered me. And that term that he used, being hindered, means that like Satan was tearing up that road or putting obstacles in his way, preventing him from getting back to see these people. And that wasn't the only time in Paul's ministry that he was hindered. In writing to the Romans, in Romans 15:22, Paul says that he had been much hindered from coming to them. In Acts 16, we're told Paul was forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. And he says that the Spirit didn't permit them to go to Bithynia. Now, in this chapter, Paul says, I was hindered by Satan from coming to you. And it's really interesting to me that Paul knew the difference between being hindered by Satan and being forbidden by the Holy Spirit. Because I struggle with that. When I face a roadblock, I don't know always right away, okay, Lord, is this you? Do I say no? Or is this the enemy? Should I keep pushing through? I don't know what to do. Should I stop what I'm doing or should I keep pushing on? And, you know, sometimes I will say it's obvious. Sometimes warfare is obvious. I mean, you know, when you're trying to print name tags and the font on your computer doesn't match the font that comes out of the printer. I mean, that's just weird, right? Or you sit down to study for teaching and your computer breaks and all your commentaries are on the computer, so you're wondering, okay. I mean, that's warfare, right? I mean, those little glitchy things that happen. I printed my notes on paper rather than trying to do it off my iPad because there has been so much just glitchy stuff going on this past week and trying to get ready for Bible study. Josh asked me this morning, do you have any slides or anything that you want me to put up? And I said, no. I mean, to me, that's just like giving the enemy ammunition. That is just more opportunity for warfare, and I am not going there. So no, very easy, just me. So, but it's true. Sometimes it's just obvious. The enemy is opposing me, and I'm just going to push through because I know the Lord's called me to do this. But I feel like if Paul would have just told us, why didn't you give us an example? Why didn't you tell us what was going on? How did you know it was the Holy Spirit? How did you know it was Satan hindering you? He didn't tell us. We don't know how the enemy blocked him from going. But we do know this. We know that God allowed it. And that's what we have to remember. God is greater than Satan. He could have done something to stop it. He could have cleared the path. He could have moved the obstacles. But for some reason, he allowed Satan to hinder Paul. And that's reassuring to me because it means that nothing can happen to me apart from God's knowing about it and God allowing it to happen. And we also know this. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes. And so we can know, I'm seeking to do what's right, Lord. I'm taking a step of faith, and I'm hoping I'm moving in the right direction. But you know what? If I'm met with resistance, I can remember God's on my side. He's going to use this for his glory and his good. His purposes will ultimately prevail. You know, when Paul wanted to go to Rome and he said he was hindered, he didn't get to go the way he wanted to go. The Lord took him a different way. The Lord took him as a prisoner on a ship, but also as a witness in Caesar's household. When Paul was forbidden to go into Asia, many believe it was because he was experiencing sickness, and so he had to stay in Galatia. Well, that caused him to preach the gospel to the Galatians. The Bible says man plans his way, but the Lord directs his step. And so I think the key in all of that, at least for me, was just to be in tune with Jesus. Abide in him. Listen for that still small voice. You know, some things are just a step of faith, and sometimes maybe we step out of God's perfect will for us, but we can rest assured knowing that he takes all those things, even the mistakes that we make in life, and he uses it all for his good and to accomplish his purpose. So, you know, that's not always easy to do, especially when the things you want to do are good things. What Paul wanted to do was a good thing. He wanted to go there and minister to these people again. He wanted to see them face to face. But the fact that he couldn't go didn't rob him of his joy. He just had to look at his circumstances with a different perspective. He looked at them through a heavenly perspective. He knew that even if he wouldn't see these believers ever again on this earth, he would see them again someday in the presence of the Lord Jesus at his coming. And that is what made it worth it for Paul. That was his hope and his joy and the crown of rejoicing, seeing these believers with him in heaven. And that's why we do it, right? Isn't that what makes everything worth it for us? Isn't that what we just long for? We want to see our loved ones in heaven with us. And so all the struggle we face, the hardship, just the warfare, conflict. It's all worth every single thing that we have to go through in this life in order to be used by the Lord to bring as many people with us as we can into heaven. When Paul was nearing the end of his life, he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." And that means you. And so I pray that the Lord will help us to continue to fight that good fight, to run that race, to keep the faith, not to let the enemy discourage us or make us back down or stop, that we would move forward because all of it is worth it. When we get to heaven, none of what happened here is going to matter. And praise God that we have that hope to look forward to. Let's go ahead and pray. And Lord Jesus, we do thank you for that. Lord, we thank you that this is not our home. We belong to a heavenly kingdom. And God, we are so blessed to know that. And that's what keeps our head up. Lord, that's what keeps us moving on. God, we can't wait to be with you again someday. But Lord, we want to take as many as we can with us. And so Lord, I pray that you would make us an effective witness of Jesus Christ on this earth. You've entrusted us with the gospel of Jesus. Lord, I pray that this world would not have victory in silencing us. Lord, the spoken word and our conduct, Lord, may we be shining lights for Jesus in such a dark world, Lord. Wake us up, God. God, I pray that you would just light a fire in each one of us, Lord, that we wouldn't be afraid of man, but that our motive would be, Lord, to please you, God, to bring glory and honor to you, Jesus. Pray for each one of these ladies, Lord, the struggles that they're going through. Lord, I pray that you would help them to endure. Lift up their heads, be their defender, give them all that they need, Lord. Equip them with everything they need to keep pressing forward, God. Encourage our hearts, strengthen our faith, Lord. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.